If you want to open your Bibles to Genesis 3, verse 16 is where we're going to begin our reading. One of the questions that's asked many times, I would dare say it's one of the most common questions people ask when they're confronted with the truth of God, and even believers are going through difficult times, ask often, why do bad things happen? And oftentimes when the question is asked, it's not just, and rarely, it's just a philosophical question, well, why does bad happen in this world? They often ask and tell of a particular person that suffered, probably, or at least in the, it seems like they did not deserve what happened to them. And this is not a trivial question. It's not a light question that we should gloss over as Christians. It's one that we should answer. One that we should think seriously about, and again, it gets driven home to us when we know someone who has suffered and seems like they have suffered needlessly. And as we look to Ecclesiastes this morning, we're going to see that Solomon, he doesn't shy away from this issue. He declares life is full of misery, and then he catalogs some of them. He addresses injustice and oppression, disappointed dreams, failed plans, unexpected failures in life, sudden death. Life is full of sorrow. And Ecclesiastes leaves us with no choice but to admit and to confront the sorrows of this world. But to understand that, we have to understand the earliest history of man. God created Adam and Eve perfect. He put them on a perfect world and gave them a perfect garden as their home. Everything was exactly as God had intended, free of pain, death, suffering, and sorrow. It was perfect. When God placed Adam in the garden, he gave him a single command. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Of course, if you know this at all, you know Adam and Eve did not obey the command. And this is history. This is not mythology or spiritual symbolism. Two actual people, the parents of every person who's ever lived, lived in a real garden and disobeyed the true God by eating a genuine piece of fruit. And this matters because if it is not a historical record, then we have no, as Christians, we have no good explanation for the troubles of this world. But when Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate the fruit, God punished them as he said he would. Verse 16 is part of these punishments. It's unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. You see what he said there? I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. To Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so to Adam, God says, cursed is the ground, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. We can trace that misery, that sorrow that began with Adam and Eve throughout scriptures, throughout the book of Genesis. There's one person, though, in Genesis that actually stands out to me as a model of misery. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. His 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. At the age of 130, Jacob stood before the king of Egypt. And the first recorded words of Jacob to Pharaoh are these. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of my life been. Why does Jacob say that? Well, in part, he says that because Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, lived over 170 years. Isaac, Jacob's father, lived over 180 years. At the young age of 130, Jacob feels the weight of his age. In fact, we go through the account in Genesis and we see that over 20 years, he has been proclaiming that he's on the verge of death. And during these 130 years of his life, Jacob had to flee his home because he defrauded his brother, lied to his dad, and his brother Esau threatened to kill him. So he ran to his uncle Laban. And there, while living with Laban, he repeatedly tried to swindle Jacob. Part of those swindles resulted in Jacob marrying two sisters, which did not work out well at all. It became a constant source of tension. The wives fought with one another, and then the children fought with one another. And when Jacob finally left Laban to return home, his favored wife died in childbirth. And in the years that followed, this family tensions continued to grow and became ultimately so severe that 10 of Jacob's sons ganged up on one son, sold him into slavery, went back home and told Jacob that he'd been killed by a wild animal. And for over 20 years, Jacob mourned the death of that child. When we look at the troubles of Jacob, if we were to catalog them and describe them, we see that some of them were the result of his own sins. Some of them were the result of the sins of others. And some of them were the result of events completely outside of his control. And like Jacob, our own lives are peppered with sorrows and with difficulties. And we can break them down the same way. Some of them are a result of our own sinful choices. Some of them are the result of other sins against us. Some of them are caused by events completely outside of anyone's control. So why do bad things happen? Really, this is a question that plagues humanity. Thoughtful men have given many, many answers. But ultimately, it is the biblically informed Christian who can rightly speak of the troubles of this world. The answer to this question does not come from science and philosophy. It does not come from psychiatry or sociology. It comes from Scripture. And careful observers of the world can describe the problems. They can decry the injustices around us. Many offer solutions. But without the truths of the Word of God, the truths about God, the truths about sin and about mankind, the solutions offered are at best partial solutions. Those who rightly understand the Word of God can then correctly point to the root of pain. We can accurately describe sin and suffering, and we can rightly provide legitimate hope. And the Scriptures, the message of the Bible, it's not all sugary marshmallow fluff just designed to make you feel better. It deals brutally and honestly with the problems of man. And it gives us the tools to do so as well. And I think this is one of the great prophets of Ecclesiastes, is it does not allow us to ignore the problem of evil. So turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17. It was what Solomon does throughout this book as he describes various kinds of miseries in this world. I want to show us a few of the key passages on this morning. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17. He has just described all the mirth he has pursued, all the great projects he's done, all the wealth that he has accumulated, all the great things that everybody longs for. And then he goes on in verse 17, a few verses later after that description, he says, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil." Why is life miserable at times? Well, sometimes a person spends a lifetime developing a skill, building a business. He works hard. He reaps the rewards of his labor. But who gets his business when he's gone? Who gets the house, the investments, and the stock portfolio? Is it going to go to a wise man or a fool? That's what he says. Life is frustrating at times because the stuff that we have worked so hard for, somebody else is going to get. They didn't put the work in. I mean, really, how much are your kids going to appreciate and use their inheritance wisely? Will the next person that owns your home treat it with the same care that you have treated it? Will the things that you've made by hand, whether it be quilt or furniture or paintings or whatever it is that you do, will those things that you have made be enjoyed and cared for by those who receive them? Are they just going to go in goodwill, get thrown in the trash? Part of what Solomon is saying is life is frustrating because the person who reaps the good of our labor may not appreciate it, may not care for it, may not even want it. All your work may be wasted on those who don't even care. Chapter 4, verse 1. Solomon says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power. But they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit." Then chapter 8, verse 14 says, "There's a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." Life is filled with sorrow because oppression and injustice run rampant. The innocent often are oppressed. No one can or will help them. I mean, that's what he says in chapter 4, the power is on the side of the oppressors. Well, look at the history of our own nation. How many people groups have suffered wrongfully? We look around the world, how many people are suffering on a national scale? They're suffering oppression and persecution and injustice because of culture or language or religion or something such as that. Completely undeserved persecution that they endure. On a personal level, how many individuals suffer at the hands of even a violent family member? How many people are mistreated And there's no one there to rescue them or even offer them a little bit of comfort. How often is justice perverted because of somebody's influence or money or fame? The world is filled with the tragedy of mistreatment, abuse, persecution, and injustice. It's all around us. And to add to that, we see the world is frustrating because goodness does not secure blessing and happiness. That's what he said in chapter 8, verse 14. And we see the righteous, and what happens to them is what we think should happen to the wicked. And we see the wicked, and what happens to them is what should be going to the righteous. I mean, one author talking about Ecclesiastes said, even today, people act as if goodness is the key to a happy life. We have instinctively this concept that good people deserve good things. And I think this is another proof that the law of God has been written on our hearts, that we have this conscience, we have an understanding that right and wrong exist. We know wrong should be punished and right should be rewarded. But how often is that really the case? How many times do we see that not only do the wicked get away with their wickedness, but they prosper in it? How often do we see the good people suffering because of and while the wicked are doing well? How many times do we talk of innocent motorists that have been killed in a car wreck while the drunk driver who slammed into them walks away without a scratch? And whether Christian or not, we look at that and say, that's not right. We know it's not right. Why does life happen like this? And then Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9, turn to verse 11 in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Solomon said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. So what he says there, the ones we think should win, don't. He says, verse 12, but man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. I think he's talking about death there. It comes and happens to us all, a time when none expect it. We see that those that should win don't. I mean, you can see why Solomon would say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And these portions, and there's a couple other in here, they force us to confront this question of why life is filled with so much misery and so much disappointment. Why is there injustice? Why is there oppression? Why does this evil go on unchecked? I remind us of what I said last week, what I started off with. All of our lives suffer under the anguish of sin. Sin has cursed everything. And I don't mean, and Solomon doesn't mean here, that I can trace a particular sin to a particular bad event. Solomon's not saying that you have a disease because of this act of sin. He doesn't even mean that we can trace large-scale suffering to specific sin. So we can't say that the economy tanked because of America's sin of abortion. It's not what he's saying here. It's not what Scripture says, in fact. Rather, the suffering in this world is the result of the curse of sin. And this should show us how terrible sin is. All of these things that come to our mind, the things that Solomon's mentioned and other things that probably popped into your mind as we've been talking about it, these things exist because of sin. This world is cracked. It is broken. It is grieving and groaning in pain because of sin. So the tragedy of suffering and death is always the result of sin. Little children are abused, neglected, they starve to death, or murdered because of sin. This horrible thing has corrupted everything, and it has brought misery everywhere. And this is not, it's not a trite answer. This isn't just something we throw out there and it just kind of brushes aside the problems without actually answering it. This is the answer. Without this, there is no coherent answer. Sin is the brutal reality that afflicts all of our life. And if we want to try to explain pain and suffering apart from sin, we can't. Or at best, the only explanations we have no hope at all. They are merely just a result of our genetics or the struggle of evolution to produce the next species somewhere along the way. It is the scriptural answer that says it is sin that has corrupted and damaged everything that actually gives us hope. But it tells us as well why it affects every one of us. Ecclesiastes 7 says, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Then in chapter 9, we're told, "One sinner destroyeth much good." Why are all of us affected by it? Well, we're all sinners. Romans chapter 5 tells us this as well, that it's appointed in the man, or that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And it also tells us that one sinner destroys a whole lot of good. So what happens when you have 7 billion sinners roaming around? And again, this is not just a trite answer. This deals with the reality. This good world had been corrupted by sin. And even as we go out and as people go out with good intentions to do good, sin still corrupts everything. We continue to wreak havoc on the world around us, on the good that we would do. And so we answer this question in part by saying this world, why bad things happen in this world is filled with misery. Because the perfect world that God created has been horribly corrupted by sin. And that corruption infects everything. But there's more to it. Particularly as Christians, we look to these things and there's some lessons, other reasons why bad things happen. As we saw last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this misery, it reminds us that the world is not as it ought to be. The pains of life force us to wrestle with the problem of evil. We might, and we do at times, brush it aside for a little while. But eventually, that pain hits home. And bad things happen. And bad things happen to us so that we'll remember this world is broken. That we have, it's an effect of sin, but it's also that this reminder that sin is real, that I have to answer this question. I have to. If I'm going to have any chance of making any sense out of suffering, I have to answer it. And really it comes down to two major answers of why bad things happen. Either the world is uncontrolled and life is utterly meaningless, or there's a God who rules over it all. So either sorrow is inherent, a natural byproduct of life, and there's nothing that can ever be done about it, or sorrow is a result of something gone wrong in this world, and there's a solution to be found. And Ecclesiastes drives us to see and confront the problem of evil. We can't just gloss over it and say, it's not that big a deal, it just happens to them. It drives it home so that we have to answer the question so that we will look for a solution. Ecclesiastes 3:14 said that God does all of these things so that men should fear before Him. We see these things at work in the world so that we will turn to God. So that we will look to Him. The right answer is not to try to act as if the pain doesn't exist. The right answer is to look to a solution, to look for someone to fix the broken world because we know it's broken. I mean, that's a given. I don't think you can meet anybody who would honestly say, no, the world's exactly like it should be. Everything's all good. Can't get any better. We all know this. We long for it to be repaired. God has created man for eternity. And that longing for the eternal is in our heart, always reminding us that this life is not all there is. I thought those various commercials, they various advertising slogans like the best a man can get, there's probably 101 different ways of saying that. Those are incredibly sad. Really, is this if it's a weekend in the woods or a particular car or the right toothpaste is the best that we have to look forward to? We are incredibly miserable creatures. Ecclesiastes shows us that pain exists and remind us to live with our eyes on the eternal. We cannot expect this world to provide the kind of ultimate satisfaction that can only be found in God. These bad things happen so that we will look upward for the solution to the problem. But also, as we think about the answer to this misery of this life, part of what Ecclesiastes tells us is not to wallow in the pain. We don't deny it. We don't act like it's not real or act as if everything is only pain. Rather, we recognize the reality of suffering and the reality of goodness. We enjoy the good things that God has given. We rejoice in God's blessings. And we could go through, we sing the song sometimes, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, and it will surprise you what God has done. If you were to catalog the blessings in your life today, you find there is an overwhelming abundance of them. And that even in the times of sorrow, God gives us blessings. He gives us physical blessings. Enjoy them. And part of the message of Ecclesiastes is to be content with the blessings God has provided. It's one of the miseries we add to our life is discontent. We are not satisfied with what God has given us. We're not satisfied with what we have. We think we need something else to give us peace of mind and body. I mean, how many times do we act as if temporary things can bring contentment. We think, or we may say something along the lines of, if only I had a little more money, if only my health was a little better, if only I could retire, if only I had a new car, if only I had a better job, if only I lived in a different location, if only, then my life would be better. Rather, the response is we rejoice in what God has given us. Ecclesiastes 4:6 says, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Ecclesiastes 6 says, better is the sight of the eyes, what you have there, than the wandering of the desire. We've said it modernly, we've said a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Better what you have than longing for what you don't have. In other words, godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content with such things as ye have, for he saith, they will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The last thing I would say on this is remember the suffering of life is not pointless. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. God is using these things. He's using afflictions for our good, for our learning, our growth, our profit. He says in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Rejoice in the blessings God gives. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end, or for the purpose, that man should find nothing after him. We'll go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Time to be born, a time to die, time to plant, a time to harvest, a time to kill, a time to heal, a whole list of opposites. These natural things of life that we all deal with. The day of prosperity and the day of adversity. And he says that God has put these things there so that we will find this life, it's brief and fleeting. So that our hope, our longing, our fulfillment, our satisfaction, our identity, our destiny, all of these things of meaning that people are looking for, we recognize are not found in all of these things of life. These are fleeting. They're vanities. One guy described it as blowing bubbles. That's a great description. Do we spend our whole life blowing bubbles? Just watch them pop? Or do we live for that which is eternal? And Ecclesiastes helps us see that God is at work, even in the troubles of our life, to turn our eyes away from this world, to show us just how temporary these things are. So that we will turn to Him for that which is permanent. And this is a blessing. I know it doesn't feel like a blessing, but it's a blessing. Because this world is incredibly seductive. It has an endless promise of good things. And if life was an endless series of good things, we would never feel our need for God. He is the great physician who allows us to feel our illness so that we will turn to Him for healing. Bad things happen, so we will look to the one who has solved the problem. This is ultimately why I say there is no hope if we do not have a biblical understanding of sin and the reality of sin. Because it is sin that has corrupted everything. It is Christ's death on the cross who has corrected the problem of sin. It is Christ who is going to return one day. He's going to establish a righteous rule. It is Christ who is one day going to create a new heaven and a new earth that is completely uncorrupted by sin. So we look at all the problem here and we say, what do we do about it? There's an answer. The answer is Christ has done something about it, is doing something about it, will do something about it. And when he's done, it will be fixed. And so we live for that longing. We live looking forward to and trusting in the work that he is doing. That begins by first acknowledging our own sin, that we are part of those that do not do good. We are part of that list. There is none righteous. No, not one. I am guilty of sin, and the problem is not out there. It's in here. And I need a Savior. I need someone to correct the problem of sin in my own life. And it's to run to Christ for forgiveness, asking him to take away the sin and the guilt that corrupts me. And then from there, we go out and we can live looking still forward to what Christ is doing. And so that we let sorrow loosen our hold on the things of this world. We let them stir us for this longing, for when you enter eternity. I mean, some of you probably have seen this. You've been through disease or been through hospitalizations or just the aches and pains of age. And you wake up and say, boy, I'm looking forward to heaven. Looking forward to when all of these things are dealt with. Let the troubles loosen your hold on this life so that you'll cling more tightly to that which is to come. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said his great afflictions, actually Paul called them light afflictions, which are but for a moment, they stirred in him and increased his longing to be with the Lord. And that's what this teaches us, this book of Ecclesiastes. It tells us bad things happen because sin is a terrible reality that infects everything. But Ecclesiastes does not let us forget that everything is not miserable. There is, in fact, many blessings. There is good in this world. Enjoy it as the gift of God, but let the unpleasant drive your eyes upward to look to and trust in and cling to the one who gives eternal joy.